If the Spirit is working in me and His power is flowing through my life, then as I look at one another, I need to say, okay, there's a person who will stand before God, and God is the judge, and I'll let Him take care of it.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the Lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
I'm going to read the text and pray, and then I want to give you my concerns, and then point us in a direction and see which way God will direct us even now. In Galatians 5, what Paul has done is he has given us a vice list, the works of the flesh, and then he gives us a virtue list, the fruit of the Spirit. And he starts in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is, it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith or faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We'll be talking about what in the world that verse about crucifixion has to do with walking in the Spirit next Sunday. So you can put that in your memory bank. How do those connect? They connect very importantly. But for today, let's go to God and ask Him for a blessing and some wisdom before we enjoy our time of fellowship downstairs. I'm looking forward to that too. It's wonderful to be with you all. Father God, we thank You this day for Your goodness to us. We thank You that You are a great God, an awesome God that we serve. I pray that You would never cease to be that in our minds and in our hearts. And as we seek to glorify You, which is to make You seem bigger than life, that You would magnify Your name and Your honor for Your own glory, and so that we may participate and rejoice in that glory. May You be exalted today, and may You help us, Lord, as we seek to find out how to plug in the cord so that we can enjoy the power that You have provided for us, so that we could walk the kind of victorious and joyful and purposeful Christian life that You have intended for us. Help us, Lord, not to be flailing away in the dark in our relationship with You, but to have the lights come on and have the power turn on to live as the kind of believers that You have intended. I ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. And Lord, if there is one person here today who has not trusted in Jesus, they have not received that gift of salvation, they have not recognized that Christ is Lord, I pray that they would do so today, that they would know the joy of salvation before we go home this morning. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we will be doing for this morning is we will be looking not at one of the fruit, aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, but we will be looking at three of them. Recently, we've studied love, joy, and peace. And this time, we will take all of the next three in the list because I believe that they go together in groups. I'll talk about these groups after a minute. As I've defined them, the upward graces and the outward graces and then the inward graces also. I think it really helps for us to get a handle on them. However, before we go on, I want you to go with me to John chapter 15, because there is something that I'm beginning to fear, or at least I could sense could be happening in my life, and maybe it's happening in your life in relation to talking about the fruit of the Spirit or walking in the Spirit. The first week you hear a sermon about walking in the Spirit, you say, that's great, I want to do that. Oh, the second week you hear a sermon on the fruit of the Spirit, you think, okay, that's good. The third week you begin to think, well, I've heard that already. And now that we are on 5 or 6 or 7 in this series on walking in the Spirit, I'm very much afraid that your ears don't begin to kind of close up and that your eyes begin to gloss over and you forget about the significance of what the Holy Spirit is in our lives. Please don't do that, okay? It'll be a long time before we talk through the fruit of the Spirit again, and I believe very much that God has something in mind for every one of us in terms of understanding and appropriating the power of God's Spirit in our lives. And so I'm going back to John chapter 15 to remind you again that this is a life or a death, or this is at the very least a very vital matter for the Christian. Here's the way that Jesus said it in John 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Question, what is God's desire and intention for you? That you would bear not just fruit, but more fruit. Let me continue. Excuse me. You were already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, which means to remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire, and it shall be done for you by my Father. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear what? Much fruit. So you will prove to be my disciples. God's desire, God's intention for each one of us is not just to bear a little bit of fruit. His desire, His plan, and His power which He has given for you is for you to bear a lot of fruit in your Christian life. And so when you get to glory and you stand before the Lord, we will not be able to say, well, I couldn't do much because, you know my family and you know my church and you know my country and you know my weaknesses. The Lord's going to say, I knew all of those things and I took it into account. I provided for you everything that you needed for life and for godliness and for you to bear much fruit. And so this concept comes down to us in a couple of different ways. You will not bear fruit. You will not be effective. You will not be victorious in your Christian life unless we learn to abide or to remain or stick closely to Christ. The idea of abiding in the vine means to have a close, personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. You see, when I have a close, personal, intimate relationship with the Lord, that is synonymous, or that's the same thing as walking in the Spirit. How do I walk in the Spirit? I can walk in the Spirit by having a close, intimate, personal relationship with the Lord. How do I have a close, personal, intimate relationship with the Lord? By taking advantage of the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. Now, why is that important? It is important if you're a farmer for one reason. If you're a farmer and you have some seed, here's what we learn. We don't germinate the plant, but we do plant the seeds. We don't cause the seeds to grow, but we do cultivate the plant. We don't energize the plant, but we do fertilize and feed it. We don't sustain the plant's life, but we do maximize its effectiveness. Do you understand that? In the plant world, you know, the farmer has great faith, or the gardener, they put that plant in the ground. And they don't begin to pray that it will turn into life. It's going to do it because God's going to do it. But yet they still have to put that plant in the ground. And so they look at that plant and they will provide the proper nutrients and they'll pull out the weeds and they'll nurture it. In the same way, we take the power of the Holy Spirit, which God has planted in our lives, and we have to nurture it. We have to take out the weeds. We have to fertilize it and make sure that it has everything that it can for optimal growth. No one would plant a bunch of seeds and leave them alone and think they're going to get a good harvest. No one should in the Christian life think that, well, I'll just read a couple of Bible verses every once in a while and I'll have great spiritual fruit. So I want you to stand before the Lord and be able to say to Christ, here are the things that I was able to accomplish by the grace of God. That's what this is all about. Now, notice the verse here. I want to make a couple of points about John 15, and then I'll get back into Galatians. He says, every branch, this is in verse 2, and you might want to write this down. Verse 2 should be translated one of two different ways. It may say that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Or it could say, and I think it does say, every branch that doesn't bear fruit in me. Let me repeat those. There's a difference between saying every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit he takes away. Or on the other side of the coin saying, every branch that doesn't bear fruit in me. Which is the right one? The right one is every branch that doesn't bear fruit in me. Meaning this, there are some people who think that they are plugging into Christ, but they are plugging into something else. They appear like they are bearing fruit, but their fruit is not sourced in Christ. It's not generated by Christ. And because of that, their fruit is not in Him. Tells us a couple of things. Every believer does bear some degree of fruit. And secondly, every believer, God intends that they would bear more fruit. Why is that important? Because of the words that he repeats twice. Would you catch this? Without me, you can do how much? Nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. And I don't want that to occur in our lives in any sense. All right. With that in mind, let's go back to Galatians and look at the three aspects of the fruit that I'll be talking about for this morning. As you're turning there, that tells me something about the Christian life. Number one, we should stop thinking that spirituality is all about hard work. Excuse me. It is about hard work, but it's about more than hard work. Secondly, we should not think that Christianity is all about surrender. It's not all about surrender, though surrender is important. It is really the combination of the two. Okay, here's where we've been, just so that you know what progress we're making. In verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is. And the first one on the list is love. And I believe it heads up the list because every other fruit or category of grace in the Christian life flows out of love. Now, that's interesting, number one. But secondly, I want to point out to you something about this list, this ninefold fruit. I know we're talking about the kinds of fruit or character traits that God wants to develop in your life, but generally, do you realize that we are also describing God in virtually all of them? One of them, you may say, well, I don't think that it applies, and I may agree, but overall, we're having a study in theology. God is love, and God is joy, and God is peace, and God is long-suffering, and you can go down through the list. And so when I want to be filled with the Spirit, or I want to be Christ-like, then as I develop these characteristics, I'm really turning into the kind of person who is like the character of God. We said about love that love probably has four basic components to it. There's commitment. That's one aspect. It isn't just commitment, but love involves commitment. We said, secondly, that love involves forgiveness and then sacrifice and affection. And if I have commitment and sacrifice and forgiveness and I don't have affection, then I don't have love. And if I have love and I have sacrifice and forgiveness and I don't have commitment, then I don't have love. Those four all go together. The next week we talked about joy. And we said this, that it is not enough just to believe in God. Many people would claim, well, I know God and I believe in Him and I have a relationship with Him. We are commanded to delight ourselves in God, to find joy in God. And we said this, that if you don't have joy in God, you cannot have joy in anything else. That is the key that unlocks that box in our hearts that is filled with the component of joy. It's locked up until we learn to find satisfaction in God. When we are satisfied with Him, when God is enough, when we delight in Him, then everything else brings us joy too. Very important to understand that. Last Sunday, we talked about peace. And of course, we said that peace, first of all, starts with our relationship with God again. When we have peace with God, then we can begin to have peace with one another. And what you will look at, if you're holding the sheet in front of you, is I've called these the inward graces. So look at your bulletin for just a second. And I'm calling them graces rather than gifts, because the word gift and grace are very much related. But these are not just something that I take and I put in my pocket, or I put under the tree, or I say thank you for, and I put in a closet. You know, every once in a while I'll get a gift and I'll think, this is really nice for the next time that I see someone getting married, you know, wrap it back up and send it off to them. These are not those kinds of gifts. These are manifestations in our life that God wants to give us and work through us to love others. And so the basics, notice how important this is. The basic qualities of the Christian life are love and joy and peace. If I can have those in my own life, in my heart, then I will develop. The second group are the what I've termed the outward graces, if you see that on your sheet here. Now, let me just say this, first of all. Lots and lots of different theologians look at this list of nine fruits or graces here, and they divide them up differently. This is not inspired, okay? Some people would cut them differently. For me, it just works, you know. Maybe it doesn't work for you, that's fine, but I need to divide things up in little systematic categories to remember. The outward graces are those qualities that will be seen in everyday interrelationships in the body of Christ. So, first of all, what God does in me, the first group. The second group is what we do with one another. And they are long-suffering and kindness and goodness. And then next Sunday we'll look at the third group, which I believe are the upward graces. And these are the qualities that will be seen in a believer in his walk before the Lord. The Lord wants me to be faithful. Not to you, because we serve Christ, but be faithful to Him. The Lord wants me to be meek, yes to you, but mostly to Him. In other words, I need to be obedient, I need to be humble, I need to walk with Him with a humble heart, and the Lord wants me to have self-control. And that will conclude the nine graces that we will be looking at. And so for this week, we want to look at the middle group, which are the outward graces. So, in your minds, think about all of the wonderful people that God has placed near you in this room so that we can manifest these qualities that are God's qualities, the kinds of characteristics that He has exhibited towards us. Now, I want to say one more thing about the virtue and the vice list, because I think this is helpful and it's interesting culturally, if nothing else. I said this about 6 weeks ago, that in the Greek culture, they had many different places where they had virtue lists and vice lists. The Romans and the Greeks just loved it. It would be on the sides of walls. A lot of the philosophers talked about virtues and vices. They were even in board games. They played board games back then, and they would talk about the list of virtues and vices. And so when Paul comes along, he gives this list of vices. The works of the flesh are these. And then he gives these virtues, which are the fruits of the Spirit. That would have really clicked. I mean, very much that would have caught the mind of the people that, oh yeah, these are what I need to be developing in my Christian life. And I hope that you will do so too. The first one of our outward-looking graces today is the grace of long-suffering. Galatians 2, I'll read the whole verse. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Different versions translate some of those differently, so that's why I read those a couple of times for you. Long-suffering comes at the top of the list of how we as people need to interact with one another. And I love this word long-suffering because it paints a funny picture in my mind. In the Old Testament, the word for long-suffering means to have a long nose. Long of nose, or sometimes long of face. Because here's how they understood the idea of long-suffering. They would say that if you're talking with a person, he's getting mad at you, you know, the blood pressure is starting to rise and his face is starting to turn red, you could see the anger of a person in his nostrils. Now, you know, when you really got someone mad, the nostrils flare out and they're just huffing and they're puffing. And so they described a person who is long-suffering as being long of nose, long of nostril, meaning it takes this guy a long time before he gets huffing and puffing. That's the picture of long-suffering in the Old Testament, and is the exact same word of long-suffering in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's macrothumia, or another word that goes along with it. And the idea is this, that a person goes a long time before they get angry. So I want to talk about that for just a second, because long-suffering is not what you might think it is. First of all, if you are here this morning and you're thinking, okay, I wonder if I have long-suffering as a quality. Am I a long-suffering person? It is not to have pity on a person. Many of us have pity, but if you push my button the wrong way, you know, away I go. It's not the same thing as pity. It's not having mercy, but here's what it is. Long-suffering is determining to delay the punishment. Your child does something that's, you know, inappropriate or wrong, and you can determine, okay, I'm going to deal with this here and now, and I'm going to deal with this severely so that I never have to deal with this again. Or you can determine if in God's wisdom it's correct that I'm just going to delay punishment and give them a second opportunity before I decide if they're innocent or guilty. Now, that indecision or that delay is what is so important in long-suffering. Because here's the way that many of us develop our long-suffering. Okay, that's the fifth time you did it, and I'm biting my tongue, but, you know, one more time, and I'm coming out of my shell, right? And it means I've already decided that I'm mad at you. I'm already decided that I can't hardly take it. And so, for many of us, long-suffering is the ability to control your tongue. And long-suffering has nothing to do with the ability to control your tongue. It has everything to do with the ability to not condemn a person, not to judge badly a person. And so this long suffering is more than just biting your tongue or counting to 10 backwards or walking outside or punching a wall. It has to do with a nobility. This is where it becomes a positive trait. In the New Testament, this word long suffering often is translated forbearance. And when a person would come to the king and he would pray for long suffering, give me some more time to pay you back, the word would be translated forbearance. And so the king would say, okay, I'll give you some more time before I make my decision. It becomes a sense of nobility, of goodness for the other person. And so the Lord wants us in our body here, in every body, if the Spirit is working in me and His power is flowing through my life, then as I look at one another, I need to say, okay, there's a person who will stand before God, and God is the judge, and I'll let Him take care of it. I'm not the judge. I don't need to be condemning or destroying or even holding my tongue, biting my tongue about another person. I will let God deal with those who are God's. We see it in the Old Testament. God is often described as being long-suffering. Now, this is where I can make that point a second time, just so that you catch it. The fruit of the Spirit are basically characteristics of God. And so we're having a ninefold or eight or ninefold discussion on how wonderful our God is. And I want you to see this morning that God is a God who is long-suffering. And if I want to be like God, I need to be long-suffering. Now, maybe your version translates it as patience. I should have mentioned that the King James actually does translate it as patience. That's okay. That's just fine. Let's go to Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, where we are first introduced to this concept. It is very familiar to you. This is one of those core verses in all of the Bible, so I don't apologize for going back to it again. Pardon me. Exodus 34:6. I like to start in verse 4. And so he cut two tablets of stones, like the first ones. And then Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into the Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, there's two. Long-suffering, there's one. And then there's abounding in goodness and truth. Now, in that whole group in verse 6, I want you to notice that there are two on this side of long-suffering, and there are two on that side of long-suffering. And long-suffering kind of becomes the fulcrum, the tipping point in the middle between these two. Grace and mercy on this side. The judgment of God needs to come. You need some mercy or you need some grace. And then on this side, there's the goodness of truth. And the thing that connects, this is interesting, the goodness and the truth and the grace and mercy together is the fact that God withholds His determination to judge. Here's how I know that that's true. The day you eat from this fruit, dying you will die. That's what God told Adam, and that's what Adam told Eve. Surely you will die, we translate it in English, but the Hebrew is dying you will die. You're going to start dying, and you're going to begin to die, and you're going to keep dying until you are dead. You know, you're going to go all the way down. But God came along, maybe in mercy, but I think more in long-suffering, And he pulled back that judgment. He's going to delay the judgment. That is what long-suffering is. When Cain killed his brother Abel, did God judge Cain for killing his brother Abel? Not immediately. But do you think he has or he will? Yes, he will. Cain will pay for that crime, and he will pay for it throughout all of eternity. There's no murderer who ever gets away with this crime. On occasion, they may get away with it for a few years, or 100 or 150 years, but no longer than that in any sense. So God showed even Cain this long-suffering. He showed the earth long-suffering when he moved Noah to build an ark. He showed long-suffering when he called Abraham to start a new family. He showed long-suffering every time that he forgave the children of Israel, and he delayed the judgment. Okay, that's one. You know, my dad used to count to three once in a while. I'd do something crazy and he'd smile and say, that's one. And you knew that if you did that about two more times, that there would be something, you know, something coming your way or something you'd have to duck from. Not, he was very kind about it, of course. But that's what God did for the children of Israel. That's one. And they said, that's two. And then he goes all the way up through 10. And when he gets to 10, he says, that's it. You see, the long suffering of God for the children of Israel meant that there was a delay of the determination of what he would do with them. And at the end, he swore in his wrath that they could not enter into his rest. I think it's best pictured in the book of Jonah in chapter 4. I want you to go there with me for just a second. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk in the Old Testament, those small little pages. God sent Jonah to go preach to the children of the people of Nineveh. And you need to know that the children of Nineveh, the people of Nineveh, were the most wicked people on the earth. They were vile in ways that I won't describe this morning. They had intentions of killing and destroying, and that's what they would do, the children of Israel. And so Jonah comes along, he listens to God, and God says, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach to them. And Jonah thinks in his heart and his mind, say, what? You know, I must have misunderstood that, or that doesn't make sense, because I know that these are wicked people. I know that God doesn't really want to give them grace. And so Jonah, now here's what the rabbis say about this. When Jonah took off in the wrong direction, the rabbis and the Jewish storytellers would say that he was a hero. He laid down his life for the deliverance of his people. Now, that's not true. But here's what he did know. And he says, you know what, if I go to Nineveh, God is so crazy. Here's what he will do. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry so that he prayed to the Lord. And he says, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Now notice that point right there. This is the conversation between God and Jonah before he ran away. God told Jonah to go, and Jonah told God, yeah, if I go, you'll forgive him. And off he went. Isn't this just what I said, God, when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I knew, here's this bad reputation that God has. I knew that you were gracious and merciful, long of nose, slow to anger, loving kindness, showing long suffering, in abounding in loving kindness, one who retains or relents from doing harm. That was his whole reason for disobeying God, because he knew that God was a gracious and a loving and forgiving God. Now, let me take that to you for a bit this morning. If God is a gracious and a loving God, what does that mean for us? You want to be like God? Is that of value to you? Is that of any significance? Do you want people to know that you are filled with the Spirit? You want to be able to develop these spiritual qualities? You see, the reason that that's so important, even before I describe it, the works of the flesh are these. If you have these works of the flesh, Paul says you're not a believer. You can't continue to live in this sinful pattern without God disciplining you or challenging you and claim that you're a believer. That's not true. But flip that coin over on the other side. Here are the positive things that ought to be there. And so I want to look at my life, and I want you folks to look at your life and say, do I see any of these kind of qualities in my life that are the positives? You say, well, maybe there's no negatives, but maybe there's no positives. If there are no negatives and there are no positives in terms of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, then you are a big question mark. And you want to be sure that your profession of faith was genuine. And so working out these qualities is so important. Here's why I want to have it. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Proverbs 14. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than those who take cities, a city. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Now that was Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 11. Let me read that again, and you focus on that for just a second. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. What does that remind you of, folks? And the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed his glory. The Lord, gracious, over here, gracious and merciful, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. That is his glory. That is what exalts him. In the same way, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. I become like God. I can bring godly honor to my reputation by overlooking and passing over transgressions. For by long forbearance is a ruler persuaded, and by the gentle tongue it breaks the bones. Proverbs 25. Listen to this. Romans chapter 2. I want you to look at these in Romans 2. Here's why in the New Testament it is so important for us to begin to develop the qualities of grace. In Romans 2:4, hope you're turning there with me, he's talking about a person who's judging others. You're always judging people. You're always condemning others. And he says in verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness? Now notice this next word, of his forbearance. That's not our word. The third one is, and his long suffering. Here are the qualities of God. He is good, he is forbearing, he is long-suffering, forgetting or not knowing or being ignorant of this fact. What drew you to salvation? It was the goodness of God. It was his gracious spirit. It was his tender mercies. It was the fact that he overlooks all of those things. And if God can show that kind of goodness to us, then we too need to have that kind of long-suffering for others. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and the last one is long-suffering. That's what we need to develop in our lives. And I know that you want to do that, and I pray that you will. The next quality, I want to look at all three of them very briefly. I won't take much more time with these at all. Is when you look at God, this outward group here that we've discussed, long-suffering. The second one in this group where we relate with others is the category of kindness. And kindness is, I think it's translated in the King James as goodness, or maybe gentleness. And gentleness is okay. Kindness is okay. But here's the word that is best. The word really describes sweetness. Someone who is nice. You know, nice comes from the word to be naive or to be, you know, one who doesn't understand. So nice is kind of a nice word that doesn't mean much of anything anymore. But it means to have a sweet disposition. And for just a second, without having to work through this very difficultly, I want to tell you, do you picture God as having a sweet disposition? He does. Now, yes, I know he gets angry and he loses his temper at the appropriate times and he will judge, but he does hold back that judgment. But to his children, God is kind. God is gentle. God is sweet. And it's used in a number of places. I want to just go to one. Titus chapter 3. God is described as being this kind of sweet three or four different times. In Titus chapter 3, here's what he says about us in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish. Here's me. Here's you. Look at myself in the mirror. Look at yourself in the mirror. Disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Isn't that awful? But when the sweetness But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Notice how he doesn't just say when the love of God appeared, but when the sweetness of God appeared. And what appeared to show them? Well, the sweetness of God appeared when the Son of God appeared. When Jesus came on the scene. That's what this is all describing. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards men appeared, when Jesus showed up, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Do you think of God in terms of kindness? Let me give you another one. Ephesians chapter 2. The same kind of a context. Here we are. We're walking in the night of the living dead. It says in verse 4, Ephesians 2, 4-7, But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, He has made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in what? In His kindness. Now, the only reason I want to highlight these today is because we know about mercy, and we know about grace, and we know about love, and we know that God is all of those, but do we ever remember, do we ever think on the fact that God is kind, that God has a sweet disposition, that the one that we will spend eternity with is a person who will delight in us as we delight in Him. You could go to Ephesians 2 and Romans chapter 2 and Titus chapter 3 and one or two other places. We could learn the very same quality. Now, if our God is a God of kindness, and I think He is, and the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of kindness, how much kindness should there be in the body of Christ? There ought to be a ton of kindness. We ought to have such a great kindness for one another. And that kindness ought to come out in our words as we're gracious towards one another, as we're forgiving towards one another. That kindness ought to come out in the affection, giving people a pat on the back if that's where you are, or in appropriate terms, giving someone a hug or a handshake or something that expresses more than just, well, you know, I have to love you because I'm a Christian, but an actual kindness of character in that individual. That is, like all of the others, a supernatural work. You can't be kind to me. I can't be kind to you unless the Spirit works in my life to help me to be kind. It takes me to the last one in the group, which is goodness. And just for a second, I'll look at goodness. And goodness is very much related to the other words. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, and it is joy and peace and long-suffering, kindness, and then finally goodness. And the term for goodness here, there are different words for good in the Bible. That's what's so challenging. If you were to bring a message on goodness, there's the kind of goodness where a person is lovely. You know, when it talks about David, it says he was a good-looking man. Or when Rachel comes along, it says she was tov meo. She was very good, meaning that she was a lovely person. And there's that kind of aesthetic goodness or almost related to kindness. And then there's this moral uprightness that you see in the Old Testament too, where a person is holy and upright and good. Well, this description here is that a person who is fair and is upright and is pure. And I'll look at just one passage to describe it, and that is Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, the rich young ruler comes to the Lord, and he wants to know about what good thing could he do, good teacher, that he could have eternal life. He's kind of stuck on the word good. And Jesus says unto him in verse 17, why do you call me good? I wonder why he did. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And so that word for good describes the fact that God Himself is good. He is upright. It's a term of holiness, of purity. And God wants to work that very same quality in our Christian lives. Now, just in conclusion this morning, I'll take you back to what we said at the very beginning. abide in me and I in you, for without me you can do zip, nada, nothing. But in Christ, having a relationship with the Lord, or developing a walk, a close walk with the Holy Spirit, depending on His power, then we can do what is impossible without the Lord. And I pray that you would. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus as Savior, maybe you've never called on Him to be your Lord. You can't be kind to your spouse. You can't be kind to your neighbors. You can't be kind to anyone in the true sense unless you trust Christ. I would plead with you. Give your heart and your life to Jesus if you haven't done so as of yet. Let's pray, and we will be done for this morning. Father, we thank you this great day for your goodness to us. I thank you that you are a God who is slow to anger, who delays the punishment, who gives us an opportunity to repent, who isn't just biting his tongue waiting for a chance to get even, who isn't just picking up his club and getting ready to swing, isn't cocking his gun ready to pull the trigger. But you are gracious. You are giving us the opportunity to turn to you. We thank you, God, that you are kind. And I pray that in this fellowship that we would be known for kindness. Not just being tough Christians as we learn to walk in the faith and do what's right whether we like it or not, but that there would be a sweetness about us because there is a sweetness about you. I thank you for these things. And I pray that these two words will have revolutionized our understanding about our great God and our Savior, that He is long-suffering and He is so sweet. Lord, may you ever become ever so much more the sweet to us in our lives. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.